Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account.
Now, you're always in a bit of danger of sounding a bit weird when you start talking about your pet cat, especially when you do that at the beginning of a sermon. You probably know someone who talks about their cats. I think cat people is what they're called. If you don't know someone like that and you own a pet cat, you probably are a cat person. But I do want to talk about my pet cat this lunchtime, because he's been very useful in helping me to chew over this passage. Not been much help in the text work, but he has been a helpful visual illustration of the concept that is found in this passage. The passage that Richard just read says that one difference between me and my cat, apart from the obvious height difference, one difference comes in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The author of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself the teacher, says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He says that God has given human beings a concept of eternity, of everlasting, an understanding of something being in the beginning and something in the end. And that is not something that's true of my cat. He doesn't have the concept of beginning or end. I'm not weird enough to think that my cat speaks to me, and he certainly hasn't told me hasn't discussed with me things in the beginning or things in the end. But that is true of every single one of us here this lunchtime. We ask, what was at the beginning? We think, what is there going to be at the end? We have eternity in our hearts. However, in the rest of verse 11, we're going to see that human beings cannot fathom what God has done in the beginning and what he's going to do in the end. Verse 11 again, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And so this lunchtime, we're going to see that this means a real frustration as a human being. We understand eternity, but we cannot fathom it. We have some concept of a beginning and an end, but we have no real way of working it out. And I want every single one of us to feel the frustration of that position. Whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, I want us to feel the frustration of having the desire to know where things come from, where things go, but not really being able to find out. And I also want to show you the staggering claim of the Bible, that we can know some of these things, that we can know what God is doing. Let's begin with that first point on your sheets. Your life is bound by seasons of time. Your life is bound by seasons of time. The author, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, makes an observation about the world. He says it consists of seasons of times. We go from one thing to the next. And because of that, there's no real progress from anything. We're just going from peak to trough, from trough to peak, just going through the seasons of time. I must say, this hasn't been a straightforward passage. I've actually spent months trying to figure out what it's saying. So as we go through, I want to show you a little bit of what my thought process has been as we go through together. Let's start with 3 verse 1. 3 verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The teacher says that everything under heaven, in other words, everything in this world has its time, its season. And then he gives some examples of that in verses 2 to 8. And then he asks the question in verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? And it's hard to work out what the answer is to verse 9. But I think the key to understanding it, the key to understand this passage, is to consider how is the teacher making us feel? What's the tone and feel of it all? In fact, that is a key question I've begun to realise, to ask of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. What does the author want us to feel? So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read some of verses 2 to 8, and I want you to think, how does it feel? How does it make me, how does it sound? How does it make me feel? So verses 2 to 8. Time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to... I don't know about you, but it sounds fairly repetitive, doesn't it? Going from one thing to the next, a time for this and a time for that. Notice that there's a positive element and a negative element to each. So it's good to be born, to plant, to heal, to build, to laugh, to dance. We might not think it's good to dance, but the teacher does. And those things are balanced with the negative. So it's bad to die, to uproot, to kill, to weep, to mourn. And so by the time we get to verse 9, we're thinking, what is there to gain from all our toil? It just seems that this world is going from positive to negative and from negative to positive all the time. So what progress do we actually make? There's also a bit of inevitability about it all. I guess we like the good bits, the birth, the planting, the healing. But the teacher says that is followed by the bad bits, the dying, the uprooting, the killing. You must go from positive to negative, from negative to positive. Everything, he says, has its season. And so what do we ultimately gain when we're just riding the peaks and troughs? I don't know about you, but isn't this our world? We finally reached a time of peace, then a country begins a nuclear program. We're having a great time enjoying ourselves, but then the phone call comes with that bad news. We're having a great friendship where there's much love, but then it turns sour with hatred. This is our world, says the teacher. We go from one thing to the next, from bad to good, from good to bad, and back round again. So what do we ultimately gain from it all? It's worth just mentioning that the word beautiful at the end of, in verse 11 there at the beginning, could make you think that these verses seem fairly positive. In fact, someone mentioned to me that these verses are often read at funerals to provide some comfort to the people there. But the word beautiful in verse 11 seems to refer more to the appropriateness of it all, how it all fits together in its proper place, rather than suggesting this is some sort of attractive process. The same word is used in 5 verse 18, and there it's translated in this translation as proper, and in other translations it's translated as fitting. And that seems to be how the word is being used in chapter 3. God has made these seasons fitting. It all slots together in its proper place. But it's not attractive. There's nothing attractive about a time to die. And what is there to gain when we're just riding the peaks and troughs, not really getting anywhere? It is a frustrating experience to live in this world, to be part of these cycles and seasons. As fitting as they are, because you don't know when the next up is going to come or when the next down is going to come. You try and maximize the positive seasons of life, but then a negative season will come out of nowhere and bring you back down again. I just want to read to you a couple of quotes from H.G. Wells. Do listen out particularly for the dates. Here's a couple of quotes. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. That's H.G. Wells, A Short History of the World, 1937. Here's the second quote. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. That's H.G. Wells, A Mind at the End of Its Tether, 1946. There was a time for peace, a time for peace and unity and achievement, as H.G. Wells puts it, but there was a time for war, and mankind entered some of its darkest days in its history. More recently, we've seen the frustration play out in our economy, haven't we? Here's what the government pre-budget report of 2000 said. So our approach is to reject the old vicious circle of the old boom and bust. And here's what an MP said, reflecting back on that time. We felt that we had transcended the laws of economics, the end of boom and bust, and we thought that there were self-correcting elements within the economy, which meant that we could go beyond past economic failures. And I remember arguing a similar thing as an economics undergraduate. But we should have all read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, shouldn't we? There was a time to build up the economy, to make money, but there was a time for it all to be teared down. This world always moves in seasons. There is always a time for everything. We go from positive to negative, from negative to positive. That is the way our world works. And it is frustrating. It is mixed up. And we do need to recognize this about our world, because we think we're making progress. We're like H.G. Wells in 1937 or that government report in 2000. We think the positive can just last forever. We believe that one day we will achieve world peace, or that we can just go through life laughing and just keep on gaining. But the teacher says, no, that is not the real world. The real world moves in cycles of time. You may think you're up now, but you'll be down soon enough. The war will come. The tears will flow. That loss will hit. And that should cause us to ask the question in verse 9, what do we gain when we're just going up and down, not really gaining anything? All we know is that it will happen. We just don't know when it will happen. I don't know about you, but I find that a frustration. I think, why does it have to be like that? Why does there have to be something bad after the good? But feeling that frustration, the very fact we ask, why do we have to have these cycles, is what distinguishes us as human beings. And that takes us on to our second point on your handouts. Your life is bound by seasons of time, but why don't you want it to be? Well, the teacher's just said that life is made of seasons, that we're bound by the ups and downs. But then he says we've got this concept of eternity that I mentioned at the beginning. We think it shouldn't be like this. Do you have a look at another look at verse 11? He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. It says that God has made everything beautiful. It all fits together in its proper place. But God has done something to us. He has put eternity into us, into our hearts. He says that God has given us an understanding that of a beginning and an end. When we look at that list in verses 2 to 8, we ask, why can't we just have the good bits? Why do things have to have a season? And the very fact I think that and ask those sort of questions is because God has put eternity into my heart. Going back to the example of my pet cat. My cat lives in the same world as I do. It's a created being like I am. And he's bound by these seasons of times. Albeit those seasons of times are a little bit different for him. There's a time for eating and a time for crying for food. There's a time for sleeping and a time for looking for somewhere else to sleep. There's a time for killing and a time for not killing. But actually, most of the time, it's just for killing. I can see some smiles from cat owners in front of me. But my cat doesn't know anything else. He doesn't have a concept of a beginning or an end. He just lives in those cycles. But as a human being, I ask why. Why do we have to live in those cycles? Why can't we just have the good bits? Why is the negative inevitable? And that is because I have eternity in my heart, and that is because you have eternity in your hearts. I also mentioned at the beginning the frustration for the teacher that comes from that. because he has the ability to perceive eternity, but he cannot make sense of it all. Verse 11 again. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Even though he has this ability, even though he can has some concept of beginning and end, he just cannot make sense of it all. And so for the teacher, there's nothing better than to do verse 12. Verse 12, I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. He says that there are some good things to enjoy in this world, so we might as well get on with enjoying them. Although those never really give the answer to this question of eternity. Again, doesn't this book describe our world? Doesn't it describe the frustration of living in this world? I said last week that the genius of Ecclesiastes is that it's mostly irrefutable in its description of the world. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You cannot really deny what the teacher observes about the world. And isn't this observation spot on? Doesn't it just really capture the frustration of being a human being? We have the ability to think, what are we doing? Where did this world come from? Where are things going to? Why do we exist at all? But we cannot fathom the answers. We're caught up in this world of seasons and cycles. And so our best hope is just to do verse 12. I wonder if that has been your experience. Do you ever stop and think, are we going anywhere? Where did it all come from? Do you ever sit in bed and think, why do I exist? Am I just created to do the stuff in verses 2 to 8? Or is there more to it? Do you ever think, why is the world like it is? Why is there war spoiling the peace? Why does there have to be the bust and not just the boom? Well, if those questions have ever crossed your mind, then that is a good sign. It means you're a human being and not a cat. God has set eternity in your heart. But that is also a painful thing. It is a frustrating thing. Because there's no real way of knowing the answer. We're constrained in this world with its seasons of time. And so we cannot really comprehend what God is doing. And I really want us to feel the despair of this. I know the Christians in the room will be thinking, yeah, but there's more to come. That is true. But before we look at that, please feel the frustration. Feel the futility of having the desire to know eternity, but never having access to the answers. I wonder what you think the solution to this problem could be. How can we find out what God has done from beginning to end? Well, I guess we would need someone to explain eternity to us, wouldn't we? We would need someone to reveal God's plan from beginning to end. I want to say that is the extraordinary claim that the Bible makes. The rest of the Bible says that what was unknown has now been made known. I've put a verse on the bottom of your handouts. Do pick up your handouts if you've put them somewhere. And you'll see a verse on the bottom of those handouts. That verse comes from Romans chapter 16, right at the end of the book of Romans. And that is a letter in the New Testament written by a guy called Paul. And he says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." And the mystery he speaks about there seems to be the news that Jesus has brought salvation to many. And he says that was hidden in the past. It wasn't revealed to people like the author of Ecclesiastes, which is exactly what we've seen, isn't it? But then he goes on, verse 26. "But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God." Isn't verse 26 staggering? What was hidden by God has now been made known through the prophets, in other words, through the rest of the Old Testament, and ultimately through Jesus. If you're a Christian, I hope you appreciate how big a deal verse 26 is. How big a deal it is to have the rest of the Bible in your hands, to have some of the answers to the frustrations of Ecclesiastes. We're in a much better position than the teacher. He had to live with that pain of making observations about the world, but not really knowing what God is doing. And so all he had was Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Just get on with what God had given him. But we now know what God is doing. He's told us the big things in his plan, through the prophets, through Jesus himself. Everything, in other words, we've got in our Bibles. Okay, so if you're someone still looking into Christian things, looking at the Bible for yourself, I do want to ask you a question, if you don't mind. Are you truly happy living like verses 12 to 13? I know there's nothing better than for men to be happy and to do good while they live. Are you truly happy with just getting on with what you've been given? Isn't the eternity in your heart causing you to think further? To ask, is there something more? Maybe it's not. Maybe you're content with your life. But that will only be for a season. Again, we've seen in the first half, haven't we, that there will be a time to weep and mourn. Again, doesn't the eternity in your heart make you think further? Doesn't it make you ask, am I just made for these ups and downs? The staggering claim of the Bible is that we can hear answers to those questions. That we can know what God is doing in this world, what he did in the beginning, and what his plan for the end. And we can begin to satisfy that eternity in our hearts. Well, let's finish by praying. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us in this passage the frustration of living in this mixed up world. Thank you for putting this eternity in our hearts. And we pray for every single one of us that that will cause us not just to despair, but to have a fuller and wholehearted appreciation for what you have revealed in the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.